The Lord be with you. We continue the second of our three-part series of sermons and services focused on that theme, redeeming lament. Last Sunday, I sought to demonstrate how the authors of the Bible saw lament as an essential part of faith. And that lament is a much-needed practice in our lives today. Because lament is more than just complaining to God. It is part of what puts us on the road from hurt to hope. Today, I want to build on that reflection by looking at two very different passages of Scripture, which Jim read, and which provide insight into living in the tension between human suffering and God's promise for a hopeful future. A little bit of background on the nation of Judah and the reading that came to us from Jeremiah. The nation of Israel was established by God to be a shining light to the world and a blessing to all the other nations. But they suffered from two fatal flaws, idolatry and injustice. And due to their dysfunction from these two repeated sins, the 12 tribes that made up Israel split into two nations. In the south was the nation of Judah, with Jerusalem as the capital, and in the north was the nation of Israel. That northern nation of Israel persisted in the idolatry and the injustice, and consequently, they were conquered by the Assyrians and dragged off into exile, never to really come back together as a nation again. In the south, Judah had withstood the armies of Assyria, but they too continued the pattern of idolatry and injustice. So God spoke to this simple priest named Jeremiah and told him to go tell the nation and its leaders to stop with these idols and to stop with the abuse, to turn back to the Lord and the law, and all would go well. The first half of the book of Jeremiah is an account of these repeated warnings. Judah did not listen. Therefore, in chapter 25, Jeremiah tells the people of Judah that the Babylonians were coming. They were going to destroy everything they held dear and take them away from the land that God had given them. And that's precisely what happened. And the second half of Jeremiah is the message of God to the people who lived through this horrific destruction and were hauled off to live in exile in Babylon. So our two readings this morning describe what happened next from two different perspectives. Psalm 137 is from the perspective of the people of Judah lamenting and expressing their anger and pain from the destruction and loss they experienced at the hands of the Babylonians. Jeremiah 29 is what God wanted to communicate to the people after they suffered the consequences of this repeated infidelity. So let's look first at Jeremiah chapter 29. The chapter begins, verse 1, with Jeremiah addressing everyone who made it through the trauma and the horror of this whole event. The exiles, the priests, the prophets, everyone who made it. In verse 5 and 6, we see the message God wants to communicate to them. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat from them. Have children. Get married. Multiply. And do not decrease. In essence, God is telling the people, many of whom would have rather died in Jerusalem than to live in exile, He's telling them, don't give up. Keep living life. And this is a positive thing, but it's also painful. They want to build houses and plant gardens and get married and have children, and they want to do that in Jerusalem. And then comes verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Not only does God instruct the people to live their lives in this foreign land, among people who brought so much pain on them, God is also telling them to bless those very people. Can you imagine? This is not the message of hope the people wanted to hear. In verses 8 and 9, Jeremiah tells the people, anyone who tells you a different message is lying to you and doesn't speak for God. And finally, we get to verses 10 through 14. It's the most famous part of the passage. Bear with me as I read this, these verses again. For thus says the Lord, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you. And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, Jerusalem. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for your harm, to give you a future with hope. Then when you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you. When you search for me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart, I will let you find me, says the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and places I have driven you, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. This passage is almost always quoted outside of this painful context. There's a billboard with verse 11 on 91 South if you're coming down from north of Hartford. Yes, it's a message of hope that God has not abandoned the people and that there is a path plotted out that leads from hurt to hope. But this hopeful future was a bitter pill for the people of Judah to swallow. They must wait 70 years for this to happen. Now, I'm 42. I only look like I'm 25. Oh, boy. If I were part of this caravan that had been brought from Jerusalem to Babylon, I would not get to see the fruits of God's promise. My daughters, 8 and 6, might be able to see the fruits of that promise. It would be their daughters and their daughters' daughters who would go back and rebuild Jerusalem. For this reason, God tells them to live their life, plant gardens, build houses, get married, and have kids. Live toward a bright future, even when today is dark and your eyes grow dim. The hopeful future of Jeremiah 29 is bittersweet. But this is God putting the people of Judah on the road from hurt to hope. Now, while Jeremiah was casting this hopeful vision for the future, the people on the ground were writing Psalm 137. The psalm opens with a scene of beauty and serenity. It's the steady flow of the rivers of Babylon lined with poplar trees. But this beautiful scene is the place of Judah's lament. The musicians who wrote worship songs for the temple in Jerusalem were sitting along the banks of the river, weeping, their instruments in their hands. Some of the locals, whether terribly insensitive or just plain cruel, started calling out requests. Sing the joyful songs of Zion, they demanded. But instead of singing, these musicians hung their harps on the tree limbs, a form of protest. And as they wept, they remembered their experience. The fear of the armies penetrating the walls of Jerusalem, the destruction of their homes and workplaces, their church, the temple. They remembered the cries of the army shouting about the temple, "Tear it down to the foundations." And they remembered their experience, and their resentment and anger built. A strong feeling of betrayal comes over them. We would betray our God, our land, our families, our nation, if we forget what the Babylonians did to us. How can we sing the songs of Yahweh, the Lord, in a foreign land? And this was not just a rhetorical question. In the ancient world, the deity lived in a particular place. That's why they built temples. The deity lived in the temple. And that's where you worshiped. But the Babylonians tore down the temple. Where did Yahweh, their God, go? How can we sing the songs of Yahweh while in a foreign land? It was a spiritual question, and it was a practical question. So they vowed not to betray their home. "If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand, my strumming and picking hand, forget its skill. May my tongue, used to sing the praises of the Lord, cling to the roof of my mouth. If I dare to forget Jerusalem and not make it the city of my joy, let me be cursed if I forget Jerusalem and what they did to it. But let anyone be blessed who will return to them what they dealt to us. If they seize their infants, their signs of a hope and future, and dash them, along with their dreams, against the rocks." This is painful stuff. This is the experience of the people of Judah when they arrived in exile. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God was casting a vision of hope and a future. But all the people of Judah knew was that their hope and their future had been seized from them. Their dreams had been dashed. Jeremiah 29 and Psalm 137. If we read these passages randomly, we would never guess that they're two takes on the same set of events. And there is a tension here between the anger and hurt and resentment of Psalm 137 and the hopeful and fruitful vision of Jeremiah 29. And this tension tells us a few things about living in lament. It tells us that ours is not an either-or faith. We would like for it to be black and white, very cut and dry. But we see that it is not that simple. God is truth-telling, projecting a true vision of hope to a beat-up, traumatized, and weary people. And the people of Judah are truth-telling. They are lamenting, expressing the pain of this truly traumatic experience. These are different kinds of truth. The one is the truth of lament, expressing, even with angry and violent language, the depth of human suffering. And this is an important form of truth-telling. Without it, we deny the reality of our world, and we fail to stand up for what is good and right. So the truth-telling of lament is advocating for what is good. The other is a prophetic truth-telling. It puts Judah's experience into perspective. By revealing the true vision of hope that will be born out of this hurt. Lament is part of living a both and faith and living in the tension of competing truths. We also learn that these passages, when held together, they free us to lament honestly. We do not have to put on a fake plastic smile before God, before one another, and pretend that we don't have suffering. We can't just quote happy Bible verses and push all of our stuff deep down and really live freely. The psalmists here do not mince words. They blatantly lament and tell the truth to God. They blatantly express their pain. They want to bring suffering on their captors, even while God tells them, seek the welfare of the city and those captors within it. It is the voice of prophetic hope that holds our lament. See, Jeremiah 29 is not a corrective to Psalm 137. You get what I mean? God's message through Jeremiah, it is not a rebuke of the lament of the people, the musicians along the banks of the river. If anything, God's message, this hopeful message, is a safety net for the lamenters. The catcher in the rye, right? Preventing them from going over the cliff of their despair and hurt. It's like the soft glow of a coming dawn, illuminating the lamenters so they are not overcome with the darkness in their minds and hearts. In other words, God's love shows up for us down in the depths, down in the hardest parts of our lives where we want to push everything. There's so much more I want to say about these passages and about living in lament, but we have the opportunity this morning to hear from someone else who has lived in lament herself. So I want to invite Barbara Damon to come forward and share a bit with us.
Most of you know me well enough to know it's not going to be pretty. This feels a little light. There may not be enough in here.
We got backup.
Okay.
For those of you who don't know Barbara, she is a wonderful woman, a beloved child of God, and the chair of our church. And she is someone who has lived in lament and experienced God's healing as well. Thank you, Barbara, for being willing to share with us today.
Sure.
And could you just begin by giving us a little bit of your story?
Sure. And I have notes here to keep me focused the whole time. So I have two daughters, my daughter Sarah, my firstborn, and Avery. And Sarah was born with, we didn't realize until she was about in middle school, with a number of chronic diseases that she was able to live with as long as she had medication. And it was about 8 years ago, she was about to enter her senior year at NYU. Pretty happy kid. Loved the theater, working in the theater, and on the dean's list. She was working out at the fitness center at NYU on the treadmill and just dropped dead. We still don't know the reason. And I was at work, I was at our fundraising gala for my work, and about to go up and make my speech, and for some reason went back and checked my phone, and there were like 12 missed calls from Avery and Joe, and a voicemail that I listened to that said that Sarah had collapsed and was in the ER. And so, of course, I handed my speech off to someone else, and I left. And as I was driving home, I got a call from the ER doctor, and I just said, "Well, you know, so tell me how's she doing, you know?" And he wouldn't answer my questions. I told him that I was driving, and he insisted that I pull over, and I just remember being so annoyed with him that he wouldn't just tell me. I finally said to him, "Well, just tell me, is she alive?" And he says, "I really need you to just pull over so that we can talk." And I was so annoyed that he wouldn't just say, "Of course she's fine. So, you know, pull over and I'll tell you the rest." And so when I pulled over, I said, "Okay, you know, I've stopped the car, you know, so just tell me, you know, is she alive?" And he said, "No, she's not." And I drove the rest of the way home and just prayed the whole way, you know, "Lord, take this cup from me. Don't let it be true." I must have prayed that 1,000 times on the drive home. And when I got home, Avery and Joe were there. They had, and Sarah's pediatrician, who she hadn't seen in, I think, maybe 3 years, because she had moved on to other doctors. He had been called by the ER doctors for medical information, and he drove to the house in person because he wanted to be able to be there and tell us in person. Just such a blessing for him to have done that.
You've already started to tell us a little bit about this, but can you share a little bit about what lament looked like for you in the aftermath of this news?
Yeah, I so in preparing for talking about this today, I told Pastor Mike I went back and pulled out a diary that I had bought for her. It was a line a day diary for 5 years that she had asked for Christmas, the year that she died, and came across that when I was looking through her things, and I started to write in it a line a day, picking up where she had left off after she died. And it just, you know, so I mean, you know, when Pastor Mike said, "Well, can you talk about what lament looked like?" Well, you know, I remember I was sad, you know, but then reading through that diary and those passages, I remember just how sad and just how hurt and what that felt like. And a lot of that was about, you know, just wondering how we were all going to get through it. And, you know, just really kind of wondering how is it possible that life goes on, that even when she's not here anymore, that the world is going on anyway, you know, and just being amazed at that and missing her a lot. It was a long time before I was able to go to a shopping mall and be in a fitting room without crying, you know, things that we used to do together. And, you know, really a lot of my prayer that first year and my lament that first year was for Avery. My grief for her as she was growing up without a sister. And, you know, just the things that I had dreamed about, that, you know, Sarah getting married one day and having children and helping her raise her grandchildren. And, you know, when Christmas came and there were, every year since the girls were born, I've purchased dated ornaments for the Christmas tree, one for each of them every year. And it dawned on me that I had this whole set of Christmas ornaments with no one to give them to. And I still buy one for her every year. Mm-hmm. And my prayers, you know, my prayers during that time really were for her soul, praying for her. It was hard for me as a mom. It's hard to describe and it sounds weird, but it was hard for me to give up taking care of her, kind of. So praying for her spirit, praying that she was with God, praying for God to continue to carry us all through, and that he would watch over Avery and Joe, who weren't as close to their faith as I was, and truly that we would all grow closer to each other and to God through the experience. You know, that was my prayer. And, you know, ultimately remembering, you know, in my selfish view on all of this, that it was all about me, remembering that, you know, my sister was grieving that she had lost a niece and my mom lost a granddaughter. And thinking about Sarah's friends and her roommates in college, you know, these 20-year-old kids who had never experienced a loss like that, and just how hard it was for them, you know, and praying for them and that they would find God if they hadn't already through all of this.
A lot of praying. And can you tell us, how did you see God showing up, answering your prayers, and revealing presence with you and bringing healing?
in so many ways, big and small. And I would be here for hours if I tried to tell you about all of them. But, I mean, when I first think about back to those days, I think of Dr. Klein, you know, showing up in person. And the ER staff and the ER doctor who told me that he worked on her for 45 minutes before they gave up. And we traveled to New York City that night to identify her body and to be there with her. And it was pouring rain. It was late at night, and Avery and Joe and I in a car with Joe driving in the rain to New York City. I can't even, you know, it's hard to believe that we even made it there and back just with the state that we were all in. And, you know, I think about the morning after she died. The only thing I could think to do, I think we slept, Joe and I, maybe for an hour. And then it was such shock. It was, well, what do we do next? And my first thought was, I need to call Pastor Scott. And I texted him at 5:30 in the morning. And he said, come on over. You know, and so we were in his office by 6 o'clock that morning, just kind of walking through, what do we do? How do we do this? You know, he made all the funeral arrangements with us. He walked me through every step of that. And my sister, who took everything from there, you know, that's her right there. Just took care of everything. Just took care of me throughout that time. And Sarah was an organ donor. That was something that was important to her as she, you know, got her first driver's license, to realize that was something that she could check off and be. And, you know, to having talked to the folks that take care of all of that night at the hospital and on the way home, as they're on the phone with me, needing me to confirm every single organ that she was going to be donating, and, you know, from her retinas and her corneas and her livers and everything, that there were going to be well over 20 people who would have life or have a better life because of her. And that was just such a blessing. I was, so some months after, I don't remember exactly when, I was sitting in the memorial garden where Sarah's ashes are, and just so sad and missing her, and took out my phone and just sent her a text. You know, she was still in my contacts, and just said, you know, missing you so much, and sent it. And a minute later, I got a text message back from her. I said, okay, okay, Lord, what's going on here? And realized, obviously, it was the person who had the phone number now. And, you know, he seemed like a young guy. You know, this is, you know, Mark, how can I help you? What's going, you know, I'm not sure if you got the wrong number. And so I texted him and said, well, here's why I did. And, you know, and I'm sorry to have bothered you. And he sent back the sweetest message just about hope and caring, and that he knew that wherever Sarah was, that God was with her and that he was with me. And it was just exactly what I needed in that moment. And I have no idea who he was. Just a stranger. And I think, you know, one of the things that was a reality for me was that here at church, we, you know, we continued to do the MOPS ministry, and it was, you know, it was important for me to be part of that, and it was really hard for me for a long time to be part of that. Because at every meeting, we were talking about raising our kids. And so it was just, it was a tough time for me. But at the same time, I think it was important for me to be there. And it was healing for me to be there. And I could see God showing up for me and for them in all of those conversations. And then finally, one more thing I want to just share. It's the white butterfly story. When I think about how the Spirit has carried me through day in and day out through all of this and given me hope all the way through. But we had, so there was another child in the family who was lost, Danny, at a young age. And so my sister-in-law, Joanne, my husband's sister, would always see a white butterfly out her window by this tree in her yard every morning when she got up, she said, after Danny died. And so she would always just say, good morning, Danny, how are you? You know, and the butterfly would fly away. And she said that the morning that she got the call that Sarah had passed away, there were two white butterflies. And she said, oh, Danny, who have you got with you this morning? You've got a friend with you. And then she got the call that Sarah had died. And as she called her sister, Marie, they happen to be twins, to tell her about this, Marie said, Joanne, there's a white butterfly out my window. And so they called and shared that story with me, and I thought it was so sweet and such a blessing that they had felt the Spirit in that. And as I'm telling Pastor Scott at the Memorial Garden the day before her service, I'm telling him about the butterfly story. This white butterfly is just flying right over his head. And I remember him saying to me, how can you not see the Spirit at work in that? It was just such a sign of hope and just his continued presence for me.
As we met, and you talked about the journal and everything, there was this line that came up twice that you talked about, Sarah, that you are a gift, not a possession. And your story is truly a gift to us. For anyone who is in a time of lament right now, from what you've learned and experienced, what would you want to say to them?
Well, so I know one thing to be true, and that's that I don't have all the answers, and I haven't figured this all out, and that God continues to work with me on all of this. But I truly feel that the experience has strengthened my faith. That it's God's promise, not that difficult things won't happen to us, but that when they do, He'll be with us the whole way, and He'll carry us through. And I think that's what's kept me going, and that I know that He's always working for good and always looking to redeem these situations. And even though, the life that I'm living now is very different from what I thought it would be, I'm still living and life still goes on, and it's difficult, and you can grieve the difficult times and be upset, but ultimately life goes on, and it's good. Life is still good. Mm-hmm. Not too much more. And I think, one of the things that growing up as a Christian, I've always heard that, death is not the final answer, right? We live in that good news. And I've always said those words and believed it, but never really, really, really believed that or knew what that really was like. But this is something that has changed that for me as well, because I no longer have any fear or reservation about dying. It just really helped me realize this is not our home. This is where we are now, to love each other and have the most wonderful experience that we can while we're here, but that ultimately this is not our home, and that the folks that people put in our, that God has put in our lives, our family and our friends, like Sarah was, they are gifts to us from God and not possessions, there is no guarantee they will always be with us, but that hope is what I live for, that we will indeed be together again one day, that great reunion with God and with all those that we've loved. That's what gives me hope every day, that He continues to be with me and that He's with Sarah, and that we will all be together one day.
Well, thank you so much. And you have given us a real gift today. Thank you for being brave enough to let me subject you to this. But really for putting your story out there so that we have a touching point in our own stories. Would you please join me in just praying a blessing over Barbara? God, I think of these butterflies. They weren't always white butterflies, but they were something else. And they went to sleep. And they rose up new, bright, brilliant, flying. Such a symbol of resurrection. Such a symbol of the hope to which we've been called, and the reason we've gathered here today. God, we pray that you will strengthen Barbara, her family, in those times when they're weak. Shine the light of your love and grace when things are obscure. Give them hope for a future when they are feeling the heavy weight of their lament. And I pray for each one who has found in Barbara's story a touching point for their own story, and for whom Barbara's language of her journey gives them language for their own. We pray that you will point all of us toward that hopeful future of resurrection, of the great reunion, where we are joined together, every tear washed away, every injustice wiped out, and we can bask in your love. Bless our friend Barbara. Thank you for her. And continue to move her down the road from hurt to hope. Through Christ we pray. Amen.